Thanks everyone for coming out this Sunday afternoon, 5 o'clock in Spanish Fork, Utah. And thanks to those who download these as podcasts from iTunes. We invite your comments, correspondence, and feedback by emailing us at utahkrishnas@gmail.com. We also have a membership class online at our website, utahkrishnas.org. We'd like to thank those that have become members. We couldn't do what we do without your help and support. Today we'd like to talk about the subject of how love conquers all. Too often we judge people without knowing their history. We don't know the struggles they've been through, how they're raised. All we know is that he's unfriendly, or she wears weird clothes, or he has a tattoo, she has an attitude problem. The truth is, people are the way they are for usually a very, very good reason. If we took the trouble to know their stories, we'd be much more forgiving. If we took the trouble to know the battles they fought, the pain and the heartache that they've endured, the people that have done them wrong, we would cut them a lot more slack and exercise a lot more mercy. Instead of seeing people through the eyes of judgment, the challenge is to start seeing them through eyes of love. Srila Prabhupada puts it in this way in a purport in the Srimad Bhagavatam, quote, "A person who goes to the temple and worships with great devotion, but does not show sympathy to people in general, is considered third class. He is not satisfied. A devotee who is Krishna conscious is compassionate. He's not satisfied that only he is a devotee, but he tries to distribute the good news of devotional service to everyone else." Too often we rush to judgment based on our own backgrounds. We all have strength and we all have weaknesses. I'm strong, but sometimes I tend to jump on a person who's weak in an area that I'm strong. And I say, well, I would have never done that. I would have never gotten into debt. I would have never overspent. I would have never gotten divorced. I would have never married that person in the first place. But the truth is, you don't know what you would have done had you been in their situation. You weren't raised in their environment. You haven't been through what they've been through. We need to learn to believe the best in people. We all have strengths, and those strengths are not of our own doing. Those strengths are within us by the grace of God. Some people are secure and confident because they had a great family life. They had great supported family members and parents. We cannot judge the actions of someone who wasn't favored in that same way. If the roles were reversed, we can't say with certainty that we wouldn't have handled the situation as good as they did. Maybe we'd be struggling with an addiction. Maybe we'd be insecure and angry all the time. In any case, we're not going to be critical and judgmental. Someone complained to me once about his boss having jumped down his throat. He overreacted to something, and he just chewed off this employee right in front of the whole office staff. And the employee was understandably upset. But later, he learned that the man was going through a tough time in his life. He was experiencing a divorce. That knowledge gave the employee a whole new perspective. Instead of taking the boss's criticism personally, he started to make allowances. Most of the time, if someone is grouchy, snippety, short-tempered, not up to par, there's going to be a reason for it. We don't know what's going on behind closed doors. We don't know the heartache and pain that that person may be pushing down. For all we know, it's all they can do just to keep it together. Krishna puts people like that in our lives, not for us to judge them, but to love them back into wholeness. Where are the healers? Where are the sensitive people who can tell and recognize when someone's hurting, who will step up and say, "Can I do anything? Can I help out in any way?" Let's stop judging people and start healing people. I heard about a lady who was a cashier in a grocery store. She was rude and impolite to the people who were in her line. She made no bones about sending out signals she really didn't want to be at work that day. And the people were reacting in kind. And the situation was escalating. It wasn't helped when her register malfunctioned. She had to call the manager in to make it right. The lines got longer. It Tempers got shorter. Then to exacerbate everything on top of everything else, someone had to do a price check. There was a minister in the line, and he wasn't excusing her rudeness, making apologies for her bad behavior, but he could tell that something extraordinary was bothering her. And he decided that he was going to try to be part of the solution rather than add to the problem. So when he came up to check his items out, he said, "Young lady, I can tell that there's something deeply troubling you. But can I say that it'll all work out, that God has you in the palm of his hand?" When the cashier heard these words, tears burst from her eyes and began streaming down her face. And she confessed to everybody there that her daughter was in the hospital, and yesterday her husband had become laid off. The minister said, "Can I give you a hug?" So he reached over the counter, she reached over, gave him a big hug, and everybody else in the checkout line who heard her story, the whole situation, which had reached a boiling point, became diffused, and everybody wanted to step up and hug her. Even one lady in the line said to her, "My friend is the head nurse at the hospital. Why don't I give her a call and have her look in on your daughter?" The point is that as soon as people learned her story, they put aside their eyes of judgmentalism and they saw her with eyes of love. It is said that a gentle tongue brings healing. When someone is rude to you and you respond in love, you're not excusing their behavior. What they're doing may be wrong. They may be experiencing the result of bad choices, getting a negative karmic reaction from something they've done in the past. But what I've learned is I'm not here to judge them. I'm not here to straighten everyone out. I'm here to bring healing where I can. I heard about a farmer who had a sign along the side of the road that said, "Puppies for sale, $2. A little boy came up and started pulling quarters and nickels and dimes and put them on the table, and then finally pennies. He had $2. He said, "Can I see the puppies?" Farmer brought out this box and he tipped it over, and four of the cutest little balls of fur that you'd ever want to set eyes on rolled out, and they all started wrestling and just ingratiating themselves. And after a few seconds, a fifth puppy came out. He was the run of the litter. He couldn't run and jump like the other puppies. He'd been born with a defect that left his rear legs paralyzed. They were atrophied. They dragged along behind him, and he pulled himself with his front legs. The little boy said, "I want that puppy." The farmer said, "Why in the world would you want that puppy? Why don't you take one that's cuter, that's one that's healthier, and one that's healthier?" The little boy pulled up his pant legs, and he showed braces, metal braces on his legs, and he said, "I think that puppy needs someone who understands him." Give people a little room. If you took time to learn their stories, you wouldn't be so critical. In dealing with thousands and thousands of people over the years, I can say one thing. 99.9% of the people are not bad people. They may have made bad choices, they may have made mistakes, but in their hearts, they're good people and they would like to do what's right. Churches should not be museums for putting on exhibition perfect people. Churches are hospitals for people who need healing in their souls. And the closest thing to the heart of Krishna, or God, are loving him in reciprocal, intimate, devotional service, and then spreading the good news that God wants an intimate, personal, loving relationship with you to other people. When we chant Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, it elevates us back to our original constitutional position. We were all made as eternal spirit souls, part and parcel of God, for one purpose, and that purpose is to love him. That's our nature. That's intrinsic to us. But somewhere along the way, we got distracted, we got covered, we got tainted, and we forgot who we are and what the most important thing that we're supposed to do in life is. So when we chant the names of God, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, what it does is it revives our original consciousness, which is Krishna or God consciousness. Just like in the morning, when the sun rises, it dissipates the fog which obscures our vision. So when the sun of the holy name of the Lord rises within the heart, it dissipates our forgetfulness and our ignorance of God. And those who are Krishna conscious, they see everybody as a devotee. It's just that they don't know it. They don't see in terms of sectarianism, denominational. They don't see in terms of us and them, devotees and non-devotees, devotees and karmis. They see with an equal vision that everybody is by their original nature a lover of God. The question is, how can we revive that? And the answer is to be generous with your mercy. When we chant, we're being generous to ourselves by reviving that primeval relationship with God. Let's be generous with our mercy, both for ourselves and others, and sparing in our criticism. If you read about the pastimes of Krishna when he was descended on the planet 5,000 years ago, it was amazing some of the people he showed mercy to. He showed mercy to Sisupal, who was a demon. He showed mercy to Putana, who was a baby-killing witch. And the reason that God is so inclined to show mercy to people that we would think were totally disqualified, that we would have totally written off, is that God knows everybody's story in full, past, present, and future. So he often shows mercy to someone, and we cannot figure out why he did that. The answer is he knows their story. Even Hiranyakashipu, if you're part of our tradition, you would just label Hiranyakashipu as an evil. He was even described as a case of meningitis in the head of the universe. But when you know his whole story, he was a gatekeeper to the kingdom of God. He was a guardian of the pearly gates. God was going to descend, and he asked Hiranyakashipu to also descend simultaneously and play the role of his enemy. Another enemy of God, traditionally throughout history, was Ravana. Not too long ago, we celebrated the festival of India, and we burned a 20-foot-high effigy of Ravana. But Ravana was asked in his afterlife, why did you fight to the bitter end against Rama? By digging in your heels and refusing to surrender, you caused your generals, your relatives, your family member, you caused everybody that you know that was close to you to perish in the battle for Sri Lanka. Why didn't you have the chutzpah to go out and face Ram up front, lay your life on the ground, and then at least all of your friends and relatives would have survived? Ravan gave a very interesting answer. He said, all my friends, all my relatives, all the generals, all the soldiers, they're all rakshasas. They're all meat-eating demons. And they're not about to make the choice to revive their God consciousness. They're not about... Can you control that, child? They're not about to revive their original God consciousness. So I arranged to do it for them. I knew that anyone who's killed, who lays down their life, when Ram, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is personally present on the battlefield, gets the benefit of liberation. So every one of them got salvation, which they didn't deserve, and which they would have never achieved on their own. So that's why I fought until the very, very last moment. Another person who the whole world condemned in that same pastime of Ramachandra was Kaikeyi. Kaikeyi, on the very morning that Ram was to be coronated the king of Ayodhya, she caused him to be exiled into the forest for 14 years. The day that he was supposed to accept the crown and sleep on silken bedsheets and be served in love and affection by all the inhabitants of Ayodhya, Kaikeyi, due to her treachery, that was the day Ram went to the forest, took the cold, hard ground in his bed, and instead of wearing royal finery, he wore the barks of trees and kept matted locks and endured the attacks of creatures of the night, creatures of the wood, all because of Kaikeyi. So the whole world condemned Kaikeyi. Even now, we think of Kaikeyi as an evil sorceress. But if you know Kaikeyi's whole story, before Ram descended to earth, he took Kaikeyi aside in the spiritual world and he said, you're a great devotee, I'm going to ask you to do something that most devotees would shirk from doing. I'm going to ask you to endure the censor, the judgmentalism, the criticism of the whole world in order to pry me out of Ayodhya and get me into the forest, because my mission is primarily to confront and kill Ravana, and secondarily to rule over Ayodhya. So unless you do this, I will not be able to fulfill my mission. And it's interesting. First thing Ram did, after spending 14 years of exile in the forest and killing Ravana, first thing he did, he came back to the palace and he offered obeisances to Kaikeyi. And nobody could have, why would he do that? But he knew her whole story, which others did not know. The more compassion, the more sensitivity, the more love we show to other people, according to the law of karma, the more that we receive and come back to you. So healing, seeing others through eyes of love, translates into others will see you and treat you in the same way that you treat others. Bill was a college student who was known for his wild hair and sloppy dress. He was a straight A student. He was very, very sharp, but just a little bit different. One day, he became inspired to find out more about God. So he went to a very, very conservative church, which was right across the street from the campus. He entered into the back door, and he was looking for a place to sit. The church was packed, so he gradually moved up the aisle, looking right and left, and he didn't find any place. He came to the front row, not having a single place to sit, so he just sat down, cross-legged, in the aisle. He wasn't being disrespectful. That's what you do. When you walk into a lecture hall, am I right? And all the seats are taken, you sit down in the aisle. So the senior deacon, very distinguished 80-plus-year-old gentleman with an extremely expensive suit, silver hair, and a walking cane, started walking also from the back of the church up to where Bill was sitting. And as he passed row after row, people looked and their attention was caught. And the preacher, right in the middle of his sermon, saw this drama playing out, and he realized this is a distraction. Nobody is listening to what I have to say. Everybody's waiting expectantly with bated breath to see what happens when the deacon reaches Bill. And the last thing they expected was for the deacon to show any sympathy or any sensitivity whatsoever to this wild-haired college student wearing a tattered C-shirt, jeans, and open-toed sandals. So he stopped his sermon, and the whole church waited with bated breath. When the deacon got to where Bill was, he put his cane aside and very, very painstakingly lowered himself down on the floor and sat cross-legged with Bill so that he wouldn't feel alone and isolated. The congregation went wild. Everybody clapped and erupted in applause. And the preacher said, "My sermon you may remember for a few days, but what you just saw, you'll remember for the rest of your lives." One more story. Teddy was a fifth grade student. He wouldn't participate. He was moody. He was hard to get along with. His teacher, Mrs. Thompson, always said that she loved all of her students, but was to admit later that she hardly cared for Teddy at first. Christmas time came around, and a lot of students put gifts on her desk, and amongst the expensive gifts was an old, cheap rhinestone bracelet. Half the stones were out of it, and half a bottle of perfume. So all the kids knew this had come from Teddy, and they were making fun of him and whispering under their breaths and giggling. So in order to protect Teddy, Mrs. Thompson put a big show of splashing the perfume on and putting the rhinestone bracelet on and admiring it. So the day was over. The students had gone. Teddy remained. He went up to Mrs. Thompson. He said, "Mrs. Thompson, I'm so glad that you can wear my mother's rhinestone bracelet and enjoy her perfume. You look as beautiful as she used to look when she was wearing it." He went home. Mrs. Thompson's curiosity was aroused to learn Teddy's story. So after school, she went to the principal's office. She went to the filing cabinet where records were kept of each and every student. She opened, she went to T, she went to S, Teddy Stoddard. And the first file she pulled out were the comments of Teddy's first grade teacher, who said, "The boy has promise, but he has a bad home situation." Went to the second grade file, where the second grade teacher had said, "Could do better, but distracted by his mother's illness." She went to the third grade file, where the teacher had made a note that during his third grade year, Teddy's mother had died. In the fourth grade file, this comment she found: "Teddy is a slow learner. His father shows no interest in him." At this point, alone, about 7 o'clock at night in the school, in the principal's office, Mrs. Thompson starts to cry and cry and cry and cry. The next morning, the students were greeted by an entirely different teacher. She'd exchanged her eyes of judgmentalism for eyes of love. And she had come to understand why Teddy was so distracted and so unmotivated. She made the boy her personal project, showing love and encouragement, tutoring him and mentoring him. Gradually, she changed the course of his life. He went on to high school. After 4 years of high school, a letter came: "Dear Mrs. Thompson, thank you so much for all the time and attention and tutoring you gave me. I just graduated high school, second in my class." She didn't hear from him for another 4 years. Then another letter came: "Mrs. Thompson, thank you again for all that you've done for me. I have just now graduated number one as the valedictorian of my class." 5 or 6 years went by. She didn't hear anything about Teddy. One final letter came: "Dear Mrs. Thompson, I just finished medical school and my residency, and now I can call myself and others Dr. Teddy Stoddard. And I'm going to marry a beautiful girl on such and such a date in such a church next month. Would you be kind enough to come and sit in the chair that my mother would have sat in had she still been alive?" Make sure you see people through eyes of love and not judgment. Don't be critical. Don't cubbyhole people. Don't categorize them. Don't write them off. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Consider they might be going through incredible difficulties and doing the best they can. Be a person who helps to lighten the load. You can be a Mrs. Thompson in someone's life. You can be a difference maker. You can be a catalyst for change. If you can see people through eyes of love, you will live as a healer, lifting people up, restoring the broken. Let me assure you, when you help others come higher, Krishna will make sure you also come higher. He will pour out his blessings and favor on you in this life, and in the next life, take you back home, back to Godhead. Thank you very much for your kind attention. If you've received this message, please repeat after me: Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Krishna Krishna. Krishna Krishna. Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.